I consider Vacation Bible School to be a great outreach for the church. I know perhaps the numbers have not been what the church would like to have, and that's the way it is many places, certainly, but it's a great outreach to be able to assemble together, to provide classes for children, to invite the children from the community, and to have classes for the adults this week. And I'm honored to be part of this Vacation Bible School. I'm honored to be part of the history of West Virginia School of Preaching and this loving, generous, kind, faithful congregation. And I don't mean to build you up in any vain or insincere way. I just appreciate this church so very much, and I have for these many years. Andy mentioned my family by name, and I appreciate that, those kind remarks from Andy. Our daughter was just born as we were leaving here, and she just graduated high school this past week, and so time really does move on. Time really flies, and the congregation has changed a lot. Its faithfulness hasn't changed, but its eldership has changed for the most part. Much has changed in the community. Much has changed with our neighbors and friends. A lot of good Christian soldiers have gone on to their reward, and we appreciate their faithfulness, treasure their memories, and I want to emulate their great example, because there are so many great examples here among us tonight and of those who have gone on, and you know who they are, and we miss them, and we appreciate their sacrifices and all the efforts that they have made. This week you've studied some heroes, and I don't know how closely the speakers stayed with the material that was given. I haven't read at least the other lessons. I didn't read the material, nor have I certainly heard their lessons, but I know what they were about, essentially. I know about those individuals. I know how there is a sense in which all of them were heroes, and I'm sure that was elevated this week, whether it was Daniel or David or Micaiah or those friends, those four men who brought their friend to Jesus in Mark chapter 2. These were all great illustrations, exemplary acts, things that wow us and amaze us and awe us and inspire us, certainly. Tonight we're going to look at the greatest one who ever lived, and that is Jesus the Christ. You see, if it is rightly true that these individuals are heroes, these ones that we've listed and mentioned, and I would say they are in their own way, think about how true it was of our Lord, the Messiah. The Messiah was certainly the Hebrews' hero. They look forward with great anticipation to the Messiah, to the Christ. And tonight we're going to look at him and think about some things with you, think together about some things that I hope might be of some benefit to us. But let me give some information and some thoughts with you for a moment about how I believe the Jews, they look for something far different than what Jesus was and what he is. When he came to this earth, he was not the hero. And we're using that phrase a little bit tonight. I'm not going to stay with it a lot. But he really wasn't what they were looking for. They really were not looking for one who was meek and lowly at heart. They were not looking for the Lamb of God. They were not looking for Jesus as he came. Throughout their illustrious history, there were so many great servants, so many ones who probably would be so much preferable to the Jews than what our Lord was when he came. Some of the heroes in the Old Testament are men like Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who in Numbers chapter 25 picked up a javelin and went in a tent. And he ran that through an Israelite man and a Moabite girl. And he killed them and he stopped that plague. He was a hero to the Jewish people. Elijah the prophet, who in 1 Kings chapter 18 went up on Mount Carmel and with the sword killed those hundreds of prophets of Baal, he was a hero. David, who took his sling and his five smooth stones and went out to face a giant, was a hero. And the Messiah would be the son of David. Undoubtedly, they could draw up pictures of how this Messiah would come and how he would deliver them from this bondage of Rome, and he would be their great king to set upon the throne of his father David, and he would be a warrior. He would be a man who would physically act. Maybe that's the reason Saul of Tarsus was so quick to be violent as he was. When you look back to their history and you see men like Phinehas and Elijah and David who were held up by God as a great example of faithfulness. Now when Paul's time, Saul of Tarsus' time came, he did the same thing those men did, only he was in the wrong. He killed those who were Christians and he fought against God himself. Well, tonight as we think about the Messiah, as we think about the Lord, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, I want to really draw a sketch of Jesus tonight. And as we do it, I want to kind of have an investigation tonight. We're going to investigate. We're going to look through the Bible at both Old Testament references and Jesus himself. Jesus himself, some things that he said, some of his claims, and also some things that we know to be true about the Messiah, and see if those can be verified, to see if we can see the evidence for those things. It was 1889 when Scotland Yard started what we might call forensic science, I suppose, or artistic forensic artistry. I don't know what the word would have been for it back then, but you ever watch Law and Order or one of these shows? And in one of those shows where someone has been assaulted, they go before a sketch artist. You're familiar with that, right? And you sit down and you describe the individual. How can you do that? I just don't know how you could do that. I know what they say, but I'm not great with faces. I might remember your face or remember who you are, but I'm not sure somebody I've seen 100 times, if I could sit down and I could describe every detail. I'm not sure I could do that. By the way, it's interesting to me. It goes all the way back to 1889, Scotland Yard. That makes you think of Sherlock Holmes, or it does me thinking about that. But imagine sitting down. How can they do that with such minute detail? I understand that perhaps it's adrenaline. It might be another chemical in the brain. When you're traumatized, the way, say, a woman who has been sexually assaulted is, there's such a rush of adrenaline and other things going on that picture of that assailant, they tell me, I don't know this, I've not experienced this myself, is so etched in their mind, it's hard for them to forget. They can remember so many details about how their assailant looked. Certainly eye color and hair color, if they're able to see these things, they're able to sketch out, and many times it's accurate. It's very accurate. It's very close. And that shows the skill of the artist, but also it shows the skill in our Creator God, who gave us that ability and gave us that mind, that adrenaline, or whatever those chemicals are that make that possible. Well, as we think about the same God who created us and gave the artist that skill and gave the human body that ability, that same one is the very one who gave us the Messiah. And we waited for these thousands of years for him. And there is a sketch of him throughout the Bible. Although the Jews didn't see it properly, they didn't understand it properly, and I dare say there are many today who do not. But the Bible is filled with information, markers, if you will, characteristics, traits of the Messiah, who is certainly that true hero of the Jewish people and of all of us, because without him there is no salvation. He is the only way to heaven, John chapter 14. And verse 6. And so as we start to study this tonight, we're going to look at this as an investigation. What I want to do, if I get to it, I start talking, you know, and I don't always get to my points. But when we do this, we're going to start looking at some of the claims that the Messiah need to be true to be the Messiah. And then look at some texts and say, I'm not sure that Jesus possesses these. And then we're going to see other texts that show that he does. And I believe we can explain that tonight and think about that. In the first place, consider with me, and I'm still introducing this, but for a moment, consider with me that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. That's important. It's very important. There are those who, I dare say, don't know the Bible very well, say he never claimed to be the Messiah. He never made that claim for himself. Why, those people have never cracked open their Bibles. They've never read their Bibles. I don't mean to be unkind, but truly he did many passages. But in John chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, that woman at the well at Sychar, the Bible says there, she says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Now, we see both names there. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek. Now, every time we hear the word Christ, it's the word Messiah. It's the same word as Messiah. We have to understand that. And so many times Jesus referred to himself as the Christ or even the Messiah. Here she goes on to say, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the one you're waiting on. I'm the Messiah. He claimed to be the Messiah. Not only did he make that claim to be the Messiah, but that was the theme of the early church. And I dare say it's still the theme of the church. What is it you confess before you are baptized into Christ? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that the confession that you made? You're confessing that very truth. That's the truth that Peter confessed in Matthew 16 and verse 16. When Jesus asked him, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blessed him for that. Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And that basis, that's the basis of Christianity. Now, as we think about Jesus as the Messiah is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Well, that brings with it several things. Certainly several claims, several outstanding claims. We're going to notice some outstanding claims. We're going to notice what I'm going to call an omnipotent consideration. That is, God is all powerful. Jesus, if he is the Christ, the Son of God, he too must exhibit the same characteristic, the same trait, and then the omniscient capability. That is, omniscience is the idea of knowing all things, and I'm calling that a capability. The reason I'm calling it capability, because it doesn't seem from the evidence in the Bible that Jesus always at least used this capability. He had it, but sometimes he chose not to use it, or perhaps it was the case that the Holy Spirit at times allowed him to use it and other times didn't. As we think about in the first place the outstanding claims, the Bible is filled with interesting information about the Son of God, not just claims that he made. One person wrote this about Jesus and called him the academic marvel. You've seen this perhaps. In chemistry, he turned water into wine or grape juice, John chapter 2, 1 through 10. In biology, he was born without normal conception. And the importance with that, friends, is it wasn't really a virgin birth as much as it was a virgin conception. That was the miracle in the conception, not the birth, but the conception. And of course, that conception was miraculous. In physics, he overcame the law of gravity by walking on water and ascending into heaven. In economics, he disproved the law of diminishing return by feeding 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves. In medicine, he cured the sick and the blind without administering a single dose of drugs. In history, he is the beginning and the end. In government, he is the King of Kings. In religion, no one comes to the Father except through him, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Well, what about some other claims? Jesus made the claim to be able to forgive sins. I bring this up not really realizing as I was doing this, thinking about this, that was one of the studies that you would have here. In Mark chapter 2, I'm not going to turn and read the text. I believe you studied it last night. In Mark chapter 2, as Jesus is in this overcrowded house, these men who apparently didn't care about how inappropriate it would be to barge into a session such as that was, or to even tear up somebody's property, to tear up the roof, to drop their friend down through. You know, desperate times call for desperate actions. These men were desperate, and they dropped that bed with their friend down upon it. Jesus immediately healed the man's, or I'm sorry, forgave the man's sins. And they were shocked at this. They were astounded at this. They considered it blasphemy, and they said in their hearts, who can forgive sins except God? Of course, Jesus showed them that, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or arise, take up your bed and walk? Obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you don't have to do anything to prove that. But to say take up your bed and walk, he could do that too, and he did. And the man rose up, took his bed, and walked. But they had a very interesting point. Who can forgive sins but God? They were right about that. And Jesus then, through that process, in essence, proved himself to be God. He is one who can forgive sins. He is God. He is God in the flesh. That's exactly what the Bible says. You know the passage probably in John chapter 1, that great passage to which we turn, where it says about
the very beginning here of this text about the Lord calling the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's called the Word. It may be kind of difficult to understand why he is the Word there, but the Word is so close. The Word is so close to a thought. In fact, a word and a thought, they coincide together. It's hard to think without words. It's hard to speak without thoughts. And so they're so interconnected. It's impossible to have one without the other. And so his relationship with God perhaps is better illustrated with the word than any other. Well, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, he was there. When the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, God existed prior to that beginning. And we find here that the Word, whoever the Word is, existed prior to that. He was already in existence. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word who became flesh, the Word who was with God in the beginning, who is referred to and called God many times in the Scriptures. Over in John chapter 10, 30 through 33, as we're thinking about Jesus being God, the text there says, I and my Father are one. This is Jesus speaking. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. His claims were such that they could not misunderstand. He claimed to be God. It was so offensive to their ears that these men picked up stones to kill him on the spot. And he brought up their inconsistency. But they said, because you have made yourself God, you're a man and you made yourself out to be God. If he is God, and that's what the Bible says, then he is eternal. The eternality of God is such an interesting study, and one that frankly is impossible to comprehend completely by us, is it not? We are finite, everything we know. I was told, you know, we end by a certain time. You have a finite amount of time. I understand that. I plan to be here on this day. I forgot the date, June the 7th. I plan to be here at this time. And this time's rapidly moving by. It's measurable. Well, eternity, it's impossible to measure eternity. Moses said something that was so interesting in Psalm 90 when he said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And commentators tell us, or at least some commentators, and my study has led me to this conclusion from much reading on this, that the Holy Spirit really put it forth in a way that I can understand and you can understand. It's difficult for us to truly comprehend eternity, how it never had a beginning and it will never have an ending. And so the Holy Spirit, for our comprehension, broke it into two sections, before time and after time. But eternity hasn't ceased. Eternity hasn't ceased at all. You see, Jesus never had a beginning, or the second person that God had, the Word, never had a beginning. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, as he was here upon the earth, certainly he had a birth. He was conceived and he was born, but there was never a beginning. That same psalm, that Psalm 91 and 2, verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. A watch in the night, it was 3 hours. And so 1,000 years to God is merely like 3 hours. That's not a formula. That's not a formula, nor is Peter's words, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years. That isn't a prophetic formula, by the way, to interpret Scripture. That's the formula by which we interpret Scripture. No, just as God isn't bound by time, God is eternal. Well, the same is true with Jesus. Now, there's two verses that seem to indicate otherwise. And this is the investigation portion of our lesson as we go through. Two verses. The first one is the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. begotten. He was begotten, only begotten Son. And then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, and the passage over here, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, probably many Bible students in here tonight would say, well, I understand that. I can explain that away. But we're making the claim that God is eternal. Jesus is God. Therefore, He must be eternal. But here are two passages that some would turn to and say, He was begotten. Therefore, the Father came before Him. He was begotten in some way. He must have been created. And then the Colossians passage said, He is the firstborn. And so, when you look at some religions in the world today, like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is God, with a little g, a God, that He was created. He's preeminent. He's awesome. But He's not like God the Father. He's not God in that sense. Well, a couple ways that we can understand these passages. One, in the John 3:16 passage, that begotten is not the best translation. It's monogenes. And it's translated in some translations. For example, Hugo McCord and McCord's translation of the New Testament translated that God's unique Son. What does that mean? It means the only one of its kind. That fits. He is the only one of His kind, is He not? The eternal second person in the Godhead becoming flesh, having a heavenly Father and an earthly mother, and being born here on earth, choosing to be born and living as a man. He is the God-man. I would say He's God's unique Son. There is none like Him. But that doesn't indicate that this was His creation, that He was created at that point. Number two, the Colossians passage where it uses the word firstborn. Sometimes in the Bible, language is used in a sense, not maybe in the literal sense of first. I was my parents' firstborn. My mom and dad had two children, myself and my sister. I'm the firstborn. And that doesn't carry any weight today, but it used to, didn't it? Didn't it used to carry a lot of weight in the Old Testament? The firstborn one received a double portion of inheritance. Certainly that's so. And so firstborn indicates a superior position in the family, receiving the honor of firstborn status and inheritance, and one who deserves honor, the preeminent one. Well, that fits with the Lord. Not that He was the firstborn in the sense that He was the first one created. No, He holds that preeminent, prominent position with God. Now, that passage in Colossians, I read verse 15. If I read 16 on down through to verse 18, the text says, For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Now notice firstborn's used there again. He was not the first one ever resurrected. Well, we know there were resurrections in the Old Testament, and Jesus Himself brought individuals from the dead during His personal ministry, but yet the word firstborn is used there again in the same sense that He is that preeminent one, deserves that place of honor. He is eternal. He certainly is. He made the claim before Abraham was, I am, John chapter 8 and verse 58. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, says, And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. And I love the passages, and of course, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Old Testament passages, but in Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 8, because these passages are read and often applied to the Father when we read in the Old Testament. But when you read in the New Testament, you see Paul, if Paul wrote Hebrews, making the application to Jesus. But to the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father, speaking to the Son, calls Him God. O God is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, and that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which would be Yahweh in the Old Testament. You, Yahweh, speaking of Jesus, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. You're the one who laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. In other words, he is an eternal being. He had no beginning. He will have no ending. You see, he, at least in this part of the claim, is he eternal? Well, the text indicates that he is indeed eternal. Some of the other claims of Jesus, I'm going to mention these in passing before we notice omnipotence and omniscience. Some of the claims, he claimed all authority in heaven and on earth. Of course, that's Matthew 28 and verse 18. He claimed to be the only way to heaven. Now, I know we're a group of individuals in this room, most of which, perhaps all of which, have faith in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm truly preaching to the choir tonight. I understand that. And these claims don't seem outlandish in any way to us, because we believe him to be exactly as I have set him forth tonight, as the eternal, the one who has always been, the one who is the second person in the Godhead, the Word who became flesh, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior. We believe that all to be true. And so when we read he has all authority, it doesn't faze us. When we read that without him one cannot go to heaven, we don't flinch about that. But that's an outstanding claim. It's an outrageous claim if he is not who he claimed to be. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. With that simple statement in John 14 and verse 6, he eliminated all world religions. He eliminated all so-called paths to a favorable afterlife other than himself. He has power to raise the dead. In John chapter 5, 28 and 29, he said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Paul would say it this way in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I love that passage. I love reading that passage at the graveside of Christians that have fallen away, and to think about, to just imagine what it's going to be like one day when the Lord himself is going to come back. When he himself is coming back. We're not talking about an imposter. We're talking about the Son of God without sin. John chapter 8 and verse 46, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? To his enemies. Bring forth a charge that you can maintain, and they could find none. And he accepted the title God when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, in John 20 and verse 28. There are those who say that Thomas was taking God's name in vain, or using God in a slang way, saying my Lord and my God the way some people do today. And that's ludicrous. That's insane. He was referring to him as God, and Jesus accepted that as he accepted worship. He is indeed God. Let's notice these other two attributes. The first one, I'm going to call this the omnipotent consideration. We're considering whether or not he is omnipotent. When we say omnipotent, we mean all power. He has all power. And again, that's incomprehensible for us as children of God and as finite beings. It's incomprehensible to truly understand infinite power. All power. The power to be able to speak things into existence. Our minds aren't really adapted to accept that and to understand that. That he spoke things into existence. Things that didn't exist, he spoke, and then they now exist. And will as long as he wants them to, and as long as he holds them up by his own power. A very basic definition of omnipotence is God is unlimited in power. His unlimited power to do anything and all things consistent with his nature and purpose. I don't know. I've used that definition for a long time. I don't know if that's my definition, adapting others' definition, but I always like to add consistent with His nature and His purpose. I've had people try to put me in a corner and say, "Preacher, can God do everything?" And they want me to say yes. They want me to say that so they can then say, "Well, then God is able to do this," and then bring up some inconsistency with God. And I always answer, no. God cannot do everything in the sense He cannot violate His own will. God cannot lie, for example. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. Of course, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6, and verse 18. And God cannot deny Himself, for example, Paul said. And so when we think about these things, we're talking about things that are consistent with His will. He has unlimited power. God is El Shaddai, God Almighty, one of those names of God in the Old Testament. The psalmist in Psalm 62 and verse 11 said, "Power belongs unto God." A couple passages from the poetry section of the Bible. When Job, this is the last chapter in the book of Job, when Job had his terrible run-in with the devil and all the things that happened in his life at the conclusion of that, in that last chapter where Job repented of his rash speaking, he said, "I know," this is verse 2, "I know that You can do everything and that no purpose of Yours can be withheld from You." No purpose can be withheld from You. You remember, of course, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar there, that He does His will in the army of heaven. He does His will. No one can restrain His hand. No one can say to Him, "Why have You done this?" And at least sustain that, certainly. Another passage, Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. And these great passages apply to Jesus if He is indeed omnipotent. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for You." Now, I use that one last as a segue to move us over to this thought. The greatest illustration of omnipotence is creative power. To be able to create, and I don't mean creation in a limited sense, like we might create something today. You might take a pile of 2x4s and other building supplies and build a house or something like that. You may take a canvas and some paint and paint something beautiful, and you created something, a masterpiece. And a lot of people have that ability, but that's not an illustration of divine power. That might be an illustration of skill and artistic ability and talent, certainly so. But to speak something into existence that never existed is an example of omnipotent power. And the creation is the best place to think about this. The phrase we use is ex nihilo, and it's the idea of creation out of nothing. To create something out of nothing, to speak, and then it come about. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, the writer said, "Every house is built by some man, but He who built all things is God." He built all things. He built all things in 6 literal days. Now, I know there are other theories running around by a lot of people, and I don't try to say that to be dogmatic myself, but I don't understand this idea of, in essence, limiting the power of God with certain theories like the day-age theory, that each of those days represents an age in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, that it represents an age, and God, if He chose to do that, certainly could have done that, but that's not, the evidence doesn't suggest that at all. It suggests that in 6 literal 24-hour days, God spoke the universe into existence. It came into existence there in that creation week. Now, what's interesting about this is most would accept at least that God created, at least those who are believers would accept that God created these things. But something we have to understand and question is, was the Word, the second person in the Godhead, was He active in this? Well, the answer is yes, according to the Scriptures. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, a passage I've already read tonight, the Bible says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." You see, He then became that instrument in creation. He then became that one who is our Creator. The book of Colossians chapter 1, again, this is a passage that I've already read as well. I just didn't reference these parts of them until now. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." And so we see then this creative power. And if it is the case that Jesus is the Creator, and the text says that He is the Creator, and it is the case that this is evidence of omnipotent power, and it is, then Jesus is omnipotent. He has all power, as He claimed to have all authority while He was here. Lastly, consider with me the omniscient capability. And again, I say capability because it doesn't seem that He used this all the time. Let me illustrate the power of the Lord. I don't know that I can adequately illustrate it, and how sometimes He would use these abilities and sometimes He would not. He was a God, the God-man. I said a God-man. He was the God-man, the only one of His kind, that unique Son. At times, Jesus could walk on the water. He could walk, literally walk on the water. And He could suspend gravity as He did that. He could walk on the water. But He didn't often do that. He often got in a boat and He launched out. He could have, from the Sea of Galilee, when He was teaching those thousands, could have just walked right out on the water and taught a lesson standing on the water like I'm standing on this plywood platform here tonight. But He didn't do that. Very often he would ride in a boat with the disciples. In fact, we dare say most of the time that He crossed the Sea of Galilee, He did so like everyone else did, in a vessel of some kind. He had that capability. If He chose to, He could have stepped out on the water, and He did that at times. But He didn't often do that. It's the same way with His omniscience. Jesus had the ability to look into your heart and to read that you're saying, "This man is a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God?" Jesus could hear that if He chose to, but He didn't always choose to. At times He marveled at someone's faith. He marveled at faith sometime. Well, why would He marvel? Why would this be a surprise to the omniscient one? Because at times He didn't use His omniscience. The definition for omniscience is, a very brief definition, is the capacity of knowing all things, having infinite knowledge. The word infinite means never ending, countless, unlimited, immeasurable. He had this type of knowledge that was never ending, that was countless, that was unlimited, that was immeasurable. His understanding is infinite, the psalmist said in Psalm 147 and verse 5. The writer in Psalm 139, 1 through 4, had such an eloquent description of the things God knows. And he said here in Psalm 139, I'm going to just read the first four verses. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." Most people seem to believe that means that God knows our thoughts before we think them. Not just that God is far off from us. Of course, Paul said He's not very far from any one of us. But "You know my thoughts. You understand my thoughts afar off." He knows even our thoughts before we think them. "You comprehended my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." These are passages that deal with the omniscience of God, that He knows these things. Arthur Pink, and if you're a Bible, a student of the Bible and someone who likes books, Arthur Pink is so quotable and just a great author and has written prolifically. He said this about the omniscience of God. "How solemn is this fact? Nothing can be concealed from God. For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them," Ezekiel 11 and verse 5. "Though He be invisible to us, we are not so to Him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. No human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but his maker witnessed his crime. Sarah might laugh derisively in the seclusion of her tent, yet it was heard by Jehovah. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David was at much pains to cover up his wickedness, but ere long the all-seeing God sent one of His servants to say unto him, 'Thou art the man.' And to writer and reader is also said, be sure your sin will find you out, Numbers 32 and verse 23. Well, that's true about God, but is it true about Jesus? Well, there's two passages that seem that at times he didn't know all things. And this is this investigation portion again. At times, there were certain things he clearly claimed not to know. For example, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, when he is giving that what has been called the Olivet Discourse, and in this section of the discourse, he's to the second section of it, when which we're dealing with the destruction of the world. Here, the first half of it, dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, and then a clear demarcation and change in language here as he gets to that second portion. And he says, but of that day and hour knows no one. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. At least at that period of time when Jesus was on earth, he didn't know when the second coming would be and the destruction of this world would be. He didn't know about that. He didn't know when it was going to be. Yet he indicated, especially with all the parallel accounts, he indicated that they could know when Jerusalem would be destroyed. They could know that because they would see the abomination of desolation. They would see armies surrounding Jerusalem, and then they would know to get out as those armies came, and then they retreated for a period of time and came back. You're going to know, but of that day and hour knows no one. And a distinction between days, plural, and day and hour here in the latter part of that great chapter. But Jesus said there in that text, he didn't know. He didn't know when that time was. Was he being modest? Was he lying? No. Certainly wasn't lying. I don't believe he was being modest. I just believe he's being truthful. He didn't know. He didn't know at that point. Does that mean he wasn't omniscient? No, I don't think he did. And I'll tell you why in a moment. A second time is in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus wanted to pick some fruit off a fig tree. And you remember this text. It's an interesting text. The next day, verse 12, when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Maybe this was just an illustration of sorts that Jesus was using. But when he responded, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. At least appears to me that he didn't know necessarily there wouldn't be anything on it. Perhaps there would be something on it. Even though it wasn't the season for figs, surely he would have known that as well, being the creator of that of fig trees and everything else. But it seems as if he didn't know that it was figless. Now, I say all that to say this. If he is the Son of God, if he is the Messiah, the Son of God, he must have the characteristics of God. We've already seen the Bible claims that he is eternal. He never had a beginning, that he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. But does he know all things? At least two things here, seemingly on the surface, seems that he didn't know these things. So how can he both be omniscient, know all things, and at times not know all things? Does that mean he wasn't omniscient? Well, other times he seems to know. Let me give a couple quick references. In John chapter 21 and verse 17, "Lord, thou knowest all things," Peter said. That's when he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? Lord, you know that I love." And on one occasion there in that verse, he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know all things." At least Peter felt that he knew all things. In John 1, Jesus knew Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. "How do you know me?" "Well, I saw you before Philip called you under the fig tree." And he says, he really elevated Jesus there. And he said, "Just because I said I saw you and I knew you, etc., you will see greater things than these." And then John 2, 24 and 25, he needed not that someone testify of man, because he knew what was in man. He could read our hearts. He knew what was in man. And so what's the explanation? The explanation has to be this. Somehow when Jesus came to this earth, he voluntarily at times limited himself. Now, was this done through the Holy Spirit? I tend to think that it was. I tend to think that up until the time that Jesus, and I hate to get into opinion, but how could this be? Well, it seems to me, and this is just opinion, you can take it or leave it, that he certainly limited himself, he emptied himself, whatever that might mean in its full significance, we cannot understand. But he came to this earth, and he lived, and he had to live as a toddler. He had to live as 12-year-old boy, as a teenager, as a young man, etc. Though he had wisdom beyond anyone at that age, and he was the fullest that you could be at 12, for example, or 13 or 14, at whatever time in his life, he didn't have those same abilities. The Holy Spirit came upon him at age 30, and he went out into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil. And then, of course, in John chapter 2, he performed that first miracle without any practice swings, I might add. And at that point on, it may be the case that the Holy Spirit really helped him to when he could use that ability and when he couldn't. Not that the Holy Spirit per se gave him that ability, but it was through the Spirit that he did many of these works. Why would he do that? Well, while he was here as the God-man, he limited himself. Why would he do that? Well, he did that so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. He did that so he could be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so Isaiah said, let me close. I ran longer than I intended to. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's the Lord that we serve. That applies to Him as well as it does the Father, as well as it does the Holy Spirit. What a great God it is that we serve. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a servant of Christ, if you believe that He's the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be buried in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. If you're a child of God who has gone astray, take care of that. Beg God's forgiveness and repent of your sins. If we might help you tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing together?